Well, my name is Tad, and I'm one of the elders here. And this morning I'm going to be sharing a passage that I found a few years back, actually. And it was just something special to me. I want to share it with you. And I was kind of surprised because, and you may be too, I'm just going to tell you, it's a gospel message. And I found it right in the middle of the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah. It's not exactly the place that a lot of people think of as finding the gospel, but the more you read it, you find such a consistent message. You find the gospel throughout the Old Testament. And you find a consistent message all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end. So I want to just share that with you because it's personally meaningful to me. But it's in an interesting setting. The book of Zechariah, he's a prophet, and so there's some language and there's some styles of writing within the book that are a little confusing. But as I got to this passage within Zechariah, it was pretty much clearly laid out right there on the surface. And I'm like, wow, it just struck me the way it was just laid right there. And it's a setting that's set in a courtroom. And I don't know how many of you are fans of a good courtroom drama on TV or in the movies. TV has taken advantage of this for years. I don't know if you, who's the guy on the left? Right, okay. And then Jack McCoy on the right. I have a hard time remembering when Law and Order wasn't broadcast on TV. I think it's been there for decades. They've been making money. Of course, here's another one that's been ingrained in the national psyche. I want the truth. And then you already know, I don't have the words up there. What is he saying? That's right. See, you all know it. You all are fans of this, just like I am. So, depending on the perspective of the show, you're going to have either a bold, intense prosecutor that puts somebody away, puts the guilty away, or you're going to have a brilliant defense attorney that just at the last minute, he's able to pull out the evidence and clearly show that his client is innocent, right? So, just depending on the perspective. But either way, the show is going to take an appeal to our sense of justice. In that the guilty are going to be put away, or the innocent are going to be set free. Now, sometimes Law and Order, they try to be more realistic, so they'll sometimes not convict somebody that we're pretty sure is totally guilty, and they'll let them go. But it leaves us with that sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of incompleteness, right? Because at the end of the day, we all think that justice is something that's worth pursuing. And whether you realize it or not, all of us are really at the center of a cosmic legal battle. And So the setting for our passage this morning is going to be set that way. So the characters are going to be quite familiar to you. You're going to easily pick out the prosecutor, the defendant, the judge. I mean, this is going to be very familiar to you. And so as we go through, see if you can pick that out. Now, this, like I said, this was recorded by Zechariah. It was written to a different culture. It was written a long time ago. So some of the language and the imagery is going to be a little different. And we're going to explain that to you. I just want you to understand that some of this, Zechariah tend to pack things really tight. He didn't have to explain as much because he was writing to people who understand the context, okay? But we don't. So I just want to give you a little bit of the context. So as a prophet, Zechariah was given specific messages from God to deliver to his people Israel. And God had used a number of prophets throughout the Old Testament, either to teach them, the people, to warn them, to encourage them. And typically a prophet's message, it would center around a particular theme because it would be pertinent both to the events of the day as well as give the people a glimpse into God's plans for the future. In this particular case, this is set in toward the end of the Jewish kingdom's history. All right, and this was when the Jews were returning to the land of Israel. Now, they had been brought under judgment by God, and so he had brought a Babylonian army to destroy their land, to carry them off in captivity. And they had been there for some 70 years. And this is at the point where God is actually bringing some of them back to the land. So he had brought this judgment because of their unfaithfulness to him, but he had also promised to save a remnant of the people that he would restore to the land. So now as a whole, it's important to note that they had repented as a nation. And you can see this throughout not just Zechariah, but other other Old Testament writers, they had corporately repented. As they came back, they were coming back to a city that had been destroyed. And they had a desire to rebuild their temple that had been torn down, to rebuild the altar so they could reinstitute their normal religious system that they were using with its prescribed sacrifices and rituals. But they came back, like I said, to a city that had literally, that was their style. They just totally destroyed the city, and then they carried everybody off, so it was pretty much just left to decay for some more than 70 years. Now, you guys have probably seen on TV, I know everybody has, you've seen video footage of on the news of people that are coming back after some big natural disaster, such as a hurricane. And you can see the look of discouragement on the people's faces because they're coming back, and it's not just the loss that they've suffered, but it's looking at the overwhelming work and the mess that has to be cleaned up. And they're wondering to themselves, just as the Jews are here, is this ever going to get back to normal? Is this ever going to be the same again? So they also question, because of their religious system, they're wondering, not only do we have to clean this up and rebuild this whole temple, but even if we do get it rebuilt and we set up this altar, we understand through our time in captivity that we rebelled the system is broken. So if we even do rebuild it, will God accept our priest and our sacrifices that we offer? They wrestled and struggled with the system because they were thinking now, they'd had time to think while they were in captivity, and they were looking through their system and finding there's no mechanism within our law for us to get clean again at this point. So it was in this context that God sent these visions to Zechariah to communicate and encourage and comfort his people. So these visions, they were just going to help God reveal to the people, to help them see life through from his perspective. So as I mentioned, this particular vision allowed Zechariah to witness a courtroom scene in which the current high priest, Joshua, was then called into God's courtroom. It's as if God was saying, look, I know what you're dealing with here. Why don't you come up here and talk? I know that's a little intimidating, but that's basically what is happening here. I just want to point out, this is not the same Joshua that a lot of us are familiar with. The Joshua that you may have heard about was a military commander who led the people into the Promised Land way back at the beginning of their history. Joshua was just a common name, just like Mark or Tim or whatever are common names. And so this is a different Joshua. He happens to be their high priest at the time. But just to think and put ourselves into this situation where we picture actually standing before God, and I know that we all have our own internal images and pictures and how we think about God. I don't know where exactly you are in your relationship with him, but everybody can think about that and maybe perceive it. And so as we go through these verses, I just want you to put yourself into Joshua's sandals, so to speak, so you can visualize yourself here. Okay, let's read the first three verses. It's going to be up on the screen, but you're welcome to follow along in your own Bibles. So then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Now, of course, like I said, you can pick out the main characters. Who are they, right? Because God is the judge here. Joshua is obviously going to be kind of the defendant, and Satan is going to fill the role as a prosecutor. But I'm starting to notice that it's not just any vision, it's kind of turning out like a bad dream. So not only is Joshua in an intimidating position, but he's immediately aware of how inappropriately he dressed to be standing before God. And remember, from his perspective, this is a man that has been schooled from his childhood and then drilled into him by his priestly profession on the need to be ceremonially clean before God. So you may be starting to think, I thought you said this was supposed to be comforting. And we're going to get to that part. But this is really a bad news, good news type of situation. And you really are going to appreciate the good news a whole lot more when you understand what the bad news is. And that's what God is telling Joshua. You guys were sitting there and you're talking amongst yourselves about how you're going to possibly get outwardly clean before me. But the situation is really a lot worse than you thought. You see, your sin and the sin of the people you represent has made you completely filthy before me. And clothing has historically been used throughout the Bible to be an outward symbol of our righteousness or our sin before God. And in this case, Joshua's clothing is smeared with the filth of sin. So if you're thinking, people, you may be thinking, okay, well, if Joshua is such a bad person, then why did God let him be the high priest? Well, the problem is that good news and bad news, they're just relative terms. We tend to rank good and bad relative to one another. And from our perspective, you and I would have seen Joshua as a respected member of the community. He followed the religious rules well, as he could, given their recent exile and their lack of a temple. And he wasn't just any priest, he was their high priest. He wasn't perfect, but he certainly tried. And he was probably better than a lot of other people. But the problem is, God judges good and bad relative to himself. And I just want to give an example from the New Testament where Jesus says this very thing. In Luke 18:19, a teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and he addresses him as good teacher. And Jesus rhetorically asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So in other words, he's saying to this man, "You can't call me good unless you're ready to call me God." Now, compared to a holy and righteous God, Joshua was filthy. And the bad news is that this is how God is going to see me and my sin and you and your sin. And despite Joshua's best efforts, there was simply no religious ceremony, no ritual cleansing that could ever fix the underlying issue of sin. And in fact, the rituals and the sacrifices he performed only served to point out that sin existed in the first place and to point the people to their need for a Messiah. And I really don't want to be crass here, and I wrestled with whether I should even say this or not in church, given our sensibilities, but the commentators tell me that the word filthy here is the word for human excrement. And so I'm just going to let the text say what it says. And so the word picture that God gives to Zechariah to communicate to his people is that basically you are covered with years of accumulated poop. And even though you mean well, every time you try to clean it up with another religious ceremony, you're just smearing it around. And I recognize that it may be odd for me to be standing here in church talking about the inadequacy of religion. But let me explain. You see, if any religious system could make us right before God, it would have been this one. Because this is the system that God gave to the Jews. But these verses show us that the best possible person who was their high priest, working the best possible system, which was given by God, this person is still shown to be covered with the filth of sin. And I know each of us, we want to be a good person, right? We certainly don't want to be perfect because, well, where's the fun in that? But at least we want to be a good person. So what we've done is these set of religious rules is simply a response to our inclination to define what makes a good person. It really doesn't matter if these are Baptist rules or Presbyterian rules or Jewish rules or Catholic rules or even if we make up our own rules. You see, the danger in religion is that following a certain set of rules can lull you into a false sense of security. We just want to define something that we know we can accomplish, so then we can call ourselves a good person. But if we do that, we're missing out on the whole point of these first three verses. And that's why around here we really try to do something different at Grace Point. We're always trying to talk about having a growing relationship with Jesus. So what about doing good things, though? At this point, you should be thinking to yourselves, okay, Tad, we all know that there's a difference between good and evil, between good things and bad things. And we all know that we're probably pretty well better off if we do more good things than bad things. And I'm glad you asked that, but I want you to just hold on to that thought for a little bit longer, because I just want to follow through the plot of the verses. So let me just explain that God has chosen to work with different people at different points in history. He's chosen to work through them in different ways. And he had a very good reason to work with the Jews through the law of Moses. And it did serve its purpose. But while it served its purpose, the law never replaced God's overarching plan to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with him. There's a little bit of a backstory here I think you can notice in these verses. I don't know if you've ever been in a new job situation or something where you witnessed an interaction between a couple people, and given the context of the situation, it simply doesn't make sense to you how the people acted. And typically, one of your coworkers will notice that confused look on your face, and they'll share the history with you. They'll share the backstory. And then once you know the situation, you're like, oh, okay, now it makes sense. All right, so that guy got the promotion, this guy didn't. That's why there's a little bit of hostility. Or maybe those two people had a relationship and it fell apart, and that's why they talk to each other this way. So there is a backstory in here too. And we see that because there's something unusual happening. I told you this is like a courtroom and a trial setting, but it's not progressing the normal way. So what did we miss? So we see that the defendant is literally wearing the evidence of his guilt. And yet the judge halts the proceedings to publicly rebuke the prosecutor. Now he gives us a little bit of imagery here. He calls, noting his recent judgment on Israel, God refers to Joshua as a smoldering branch plucked from the fire. So the imagery that God had given to other prophets throughout the Old Testament was that, and fire was typically a symbol of judgment, but he talked about how he was going to plant a vineyard, and Israel was going to be his special vineyard that was going to produce fruit, and through that it was going to end up blessing the whole world. But Israel ended up never actually producing that fruit like was intended. And God said, when you rebel against me and you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to bring this judgment. It was like a picture of a roaring forest fire. It was going to come through and just destroy this vineyard. But at the same time, God had promised that he would save a remnant. So some of the branches came so close to being consumed that they were already starting to smolder. And this was the remnant of Israel that he promised to replant in the land. And Joshua is one of these branches that smells like smoke. He was already smoldering, he was about to be consumed, but God had rescued that remnant and brought him back to the land. So verses 4 and 5. So the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." And then I said, that's Zechariah interjecting, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So Satan has come to accuse and to argue his legal claim on Joshua before the court. But before he has a chance to say anything, the Lord says to Satan, "Stop. You don't get to talk here. Don't even say a word. I have rescued this one and he is mine." And then the angel of the Lord, he really does something beautiful. As Joshua is standing there with the shame and the stench of his filthy clothes, the Lord takes away the old clothes and replaces them with rich, festive garments. I don't know, is this an amazing transformation for Joshua or what? And then he said to Joshua, he explains what the illustration is. He says, "See, I have taken away your sin and iniquity, and I will put fine garments on you." Not only is the sin gone, but the new clothes are rich and festive. And I don't have time to get into it, but this is a little forward glimpse that God is planning to have a big celebration eventually for all those that he has rescued, and he wants Joshua to be ready for it. And then by placing that turban on Joshua's head, he is restoring Joshua's honor so he can lead his people again. And just like that, his sin and shame are removed, and he is restored to right standing before God. I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua here, I think my mind would be just totally spinning. I can't really imagine going from a bleaker, lower low to a higher high than what he just experienced in so quick a time. But even though this is a beautiful word picture, I want you to notice that this is a legal rendering of the court. This is done in God's courtroom. It's done with a beautiful and a personal flourish, but it's a legal decision still. It cannot be reversed. After all, this is God's courtroom, and there is no higher court to appeal to. Now we get to the place for Joshua to participate. And this is where works might come into play. If you read these verses the wrong way, you're going to say, okay, see, I told you, this is where works comes into it. But verses 6 and 7 say, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. Here's his instructions. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern mine house, which is the temple, and you'll have charge of my courts, which was the area outside the temple, and I will give you a place among those standing here. But I have to point out that this happens after Joshua is cleansed and made right. The legal decision has already been made. And sometimes as we read through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, some of us will read these if-then statements. And that can be concerning because the results of the sentence are dependent on the if, which is usually our part. So we know that something here is conditional, but it's not the grace that he has already received. So if not, what is conditional here? Well, if Joshua is faithful to walk before God, he's going to continue to have the responsibility as the high priest. He's going to have the honor that that brings, and he's going to have access to God to represent the people to God. Now, that turban was a cultural symbol of honor. That's the part that Zechariah requested. And that's why Zechariah got a little carried away and interjected into the proceedings, because he thought maybe that wasn't going to happen. So this is why Zechariah requested it, and God granted it as a bonus measure of his grace. But it is not the clothes, the rich clothes of righteousness, that are at stake here, but the turban of honor that he needed to minister effectively. So if you're like me, maybe over the years you've wrestled with where works fits into the whole program. Where does it fit into the big picture? And I know I've wrestled with that. But let me just share a verse I found in Romans 5:21. It's a succinct way to put where Paul takes two sentences and he puts them side by side so that we can compare the ideas. He says, so that just as sin reigned through death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see where before sin was the reigning principle, well, now grace replaces it as the reigning principle. And as the effect or the natural outcome of sin is death, we read the verse, the wages of sin is death. That means the natural outcome of sin is death. So now, the natural outcome of grace is righteousness and life. So if you're searching for righteousness, you can only get to it through the grace of God. And works then becomes a natural outflow in response to the grace that God has given. It's not the way that you get, the righteousness doesn't come first. But as I talked about at the beginning, we talked about these legal dramas, they appeal to our sense of justice. But what I'm wondering here is, what about the justice in this case? Let me ask a question. Was justice served in this courtroom? Did Joshua receive justice? We know that God is a God of justice. So how is God just in making this decision for Joshua? We saw that instead of hearing the charges, and we know that the evidence was literally on Joshua, and Satan was standing there ready to accuse. Satan has a list of things that we've done, right? And he's not going to, what would be the point in trying to lie to God in court? He can't lie to God, right? So pretty much the goods are on Joshua. But instead of hearing the charges and then declaring whether Joshua is guilty or not guilty, the whole issue is simply bypassed, as if it never happened. And as much as we would like for God to just magically remove our guilt, he can't do that and remain just. And I know that sometimes when we all think justice is a good thing, we're especially interested in finding justice for other people. We're a little less interested in finding justice for ourselves. So we'd like to look at this and think, well, see, God can just magically make it disappear, right? But he can't. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone that I have set in front of Joshua? There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave it with an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So like I said, this is some of the mild, weird imagery of Zechariah, but we're going to get to that in just a second. Basically, what God is saying to Joshua, he's saying currently those rituals and the sacrifices, all those rules that you perform out in the temple, they're really merely symbols to point you forward to what I am going to do for you. So the sacrifices were good, but they were just symbols. And the symbols were useful as long as they were not viewed as the fix, but viewed as something that points to the fix. And then Joshua's cleansing himself, it was also symbolic of something that God was going to make available to all of us. He says, I am going to bring my servant, the branch, which is another name for the Messiah, the Christ. You see a lot of different names in the Old Testament. But the branch, he was going to be an offshoot of Jesse. So he was also referred to as the chief cornerstone. Now there was some strange imagery here, I acknowledge, but when he says the seven eyes, that word can also refer to faces, or we talk about being facets on a stone. So it could have been a seven-faceted stone. But of course the number seven throughout the Bible refers to the perfection and the completeness of God. So if I can just paraphrase, it would say in a single day, on the cross, the perfect and complete Lamb of God took on himself Joshua's filthy clothes, and my filthy clothes, and the sin of the whole world. And he is the complete and perfect cornerstone, the only foundation for our relationship with God. Now this is a beautiful word picture, this legal courtroom, but I want you to know that it's more than just an image. In Colossians 2:14, Paul refers to it the same way. He says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So all those things that Satan had accused us of and is ready to accuse us of, all the things that we know we've done wrong, that are held against us in this legal sense, God took that list and he nailed it to the cross and is forever gone. So that is how justice was served. And this is how God is both just and the one who justifies us. And that explains some of the backstory between that short exchange between the Lord and Satan. So we saw the main characters. We saw the judge. The prosecutor was obvious. The defendant was obvious. But did you stop to wonder where the defense attorney was? So if you notice, we didn't read through it all at once, but if you were to read through this on your own, you might be a little confused because it appears that there's two different people talking at one point. You notice two characters. They're referred to as the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Both speak at various points. But what you need to know is that the phrase the angel of the Lord, it isn't referring to just any typical angel, but it refers to specifically the messenger of God, who's also sometimes referred to as the Word of God. And this is sometimes the way the Old Testament writers referred to Christ before he took on the flesh and blood of humanity. So Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Godhead, and he's always been the one that intercedes for us. So we see, as we look back, that the angel of the Lord is the one that is standing by Joshua. It is the angel of the Lord who says, "See, I have removed your iniquity." So Christ is Joshua's defense attorney. And like most good defense attorneys, when you have a guilty client, you have them settle out of court. Trial is going to be your last option. And the backstory is that Satan has come to argue the legal precedent that was rendered in the case of the sin of Adam versus a holy God. The legal decision at that time was that because of Adam's sin, all people are subject to sin and death. And Satan, therefore, has a legal right to everyone who sins, even just once. But Christ, as the defense attorney, says, "Wait a minute, Satan, your argument is incomplete. In fact, at the time of that decision, I also gave a promise that I would fix the problem. And I know you're a little sore about it, but I also promised at that time that I was going to crush your head and break your power." And then he says, there's another case that sets a higher legal precedent, and it's called Christ versus the power of sin and death. And This court has already accepted the terms of that settlement. So you see, Christ, the Son of God, he suffered a terrible death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and also to satisfy the need for justice. But it became like a class action lawsuit on our behalf. So we can opt for the courtroom or we can opt for the cross. You see, God rebuked Satan back there for attempting to claim a debt that had already been paid. And he rebuked Satan for trying to try Joshua twice for the same crime. You see, the case had already been settled out of court. And God offers this to us as well. But some people don't want that, maybe. And if you don't, everybody is promised their day in court. It's up to you. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Maybe you'll take time to read that on your own later. But if I could just quickly summarize, it explains that everybody is going to be judged on their works, except for those who have already settled out of court. Those who settled were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everybody else was judged on their works. But I have to warn you, unfortunately, no one who was judged on their works was found to be good enough. So our only choice is really the cross now or the courtroom later. And for me, I'm choosing the cross. So just a couple observations about the coming to the cross. There's just no way to get there except that it's going to strip us of our pride, because the cross is really going to expose us for who we really are. We're exposed before God, and really we have to be exposed to ourselves. We must admit to ourselves that we really have no way to clean ourselves up. We have nothing that will satisfy the need to be holy and righteous before God. And I have to tell you, God is not going to share the glory for defeating sin and death. So he isn't looking for people who perfectly follow some rules. He's looking for broken people who are willing to respond to his grace and to have a relationship with him. That is really what brings him the glory. There's a few other thoughts I'm going to share, but I just wanted to take a minute to point out Kyle, on his last Sunday here, he listed a number of books that have had a personal impact on him. And one of those is this book, A Gospel Primer for Christians. And I've been reading this over the last, 6 to 8 weeks. And it's a book that's meant to be taken slowly and thought about. So I would encourage you, the gospel is not just for those who have not heard it yet, but it's for all of us to come back to every day. And this book has been a real encouragement to me. And I'm just going to say, I know he bought a number of copies. They may be gone, but if you want one and you want to go to the welcome desk after the service and write your name on, we'll be sure to get you a copy so you can work through it. But like I said, this is how we have to come to the cross, but it's just as true after the cross. I really don't want you to think of salvation as something that it's like a clean slate that we get and that we have to keep clean somehow. The legal decision is made once and for all. But I do say that the gospel really contains the bookends for the Christian life. We never are going to get past the cross. So, if you're like me, when I was younger, I thought that the gospel was something I learned in Sunday school. So it was an elementary truth, right? It's something that I believed, and now I'm past it. And now it's up to me to try to work this out and figure out how it's going to all come together, right? It's up to me to keep myself clean or maybe to think that I have to make myself worthy somehow. And so I would strive to work on my own, and inevitably I would fail. And then ultimately I would be driven back to the cross, because that's where God wants me to be. But I would think of that as a failure, but it's not. And so I would strike out on my own again. And eventually I come to the point where I realize, no, this is where I need to stay. This is where I need to stay every day. So what I found is that personally, coming to the cross daily, it's a spiritual exercise. We're not coming back for salvation again. We're just kind of coming back to the truths of the gospel. And that puts us in a place where God can actually work in us. So God's power to transform us is really in the gospel. And if we try to move past that, we're just going to fail. I also want to point out that righteousness is a legal status. Just want to remind you, I can't be a little righteous or a lot righteous. Either I am completely righteous in Christ, or am completely filthy. There's just no in between. It's either the courtroom or the cross. So on my best days, when I think I'm doing pretty good, maybe I do a good deed for somebody, or like yesterday in the pouring rain, I'm at the grocery store, and I take my grocery cart after I unload the groceries, and I walk it all the way back to the store. That makes me feel like a good person, right? But the truth is, I'm still offensive to God, except for the righteousness of Christ. And on my worst days, when I've totally messed up, and I wonder how I could even call myself a Christian, the truth is I'm still loved by God, and I'm still covered with His righteousness. Which leads me to a point that it's a common mistake for those who have come to the cross to fall back into a works-based system. Sometimes we, like I said, we think we have to prove ourselves worthy of it. But this thinking will only lead to a defeated Christian life. And that cycle of pride and then defeat will just develop, and it'll rob us of the joy that salvation is supposed to bring us. I'll point out, though, it is a tactic that the enemy, the accuser, will try to use against us. Remember, he couldn't lie to God, but he will certainly try to lie to us. And one of his tactics is to try to drag us back into that courtroom, to accuse us, again, of current sins or former sins that have already been dealt with. So the more we allow this to happen, the less effective we will be for God. So remember, your response should always be the same as it was found in Zechariah. You have to say, no, stop. That was already settled. So I know you're going to be tempted to go back to the courtroom. So instead, I'm going to encourage you to return to the cross daily. So I don't know where you are. Maybe this is the first time you've heard something like this. The first time that maybe your thoughts have wrestled with it. Wait a minute, works. Where does works really play into this? Or maybe this is something that you've already decided a long time ago. But I have to ask, are you willing to base your eternal fate on the weight of the good that you've done? I want to remind you that Joshua, even though he was a so-called good person, when he appeared before God, was covered with his good works were like filthy rags. Wouldn't you rather settle out of court, run to the cross, and be clothed with Christ's righteousness? Or maybe you're tired of certainly constantly wondering, am I good enough? Maybe you're tired of carrying the weight of past sins that you really haven't let go of. Maybe you're tired of the lies that you tell yourself, tired of being dragged back to the courtroom. Ryan's going to come up and we're going to sing a song together, a final hymn. But I just hope that you're going to join me in choosing the cross and just living there on a daily basis and allowing yourselves to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And I was struck as I worked through this that the gospel message is something that we have to react to. It's like a call to action. So whether you've heard it for the first time today or heard it for the 100th time today, it doesn't matter. If you're ready to deal with some sin that you've never let go of, you want to try to fix it, or you don't know, or maybe you want to choose the cross. As we sing just a couple verses of this song, if you want to come down here and talk to me or pray on the steps, or even if you just want to pray in your seat, I ask that you respond to the gospel that God has given us.